And so tonight, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24 and 25. And so as you're opening up your Bible, I want to pray for us because, you know, in the challenging days that we're in, the reason that we're doing this series is because on January 7th, I believe, so 2 days ago, Canada passed last year a bill called Bill C-4. Bill C-4 actually was brought before the legislature, the Congress of Canada, and one of the congressmen stood up and said, I want to pass Bill C-4 with no debate, and that every congressman would raise and say yes to passing this bill. And so normally in most congresses, someone's going to debate something, right? So it's very rare that that would ever happen. But that's what happened. Every congressman in Canada raised their hand and passed Bill C-4. Bill C-4 specifically is about conversion therapy. So conversion therapy is defined by them very, very broadly. Conversion therapy is talked about as even as simple as a parent speaking to a child and what they define as the myth of the normative heterosexual understanding of marriage and gender. And so ultimately what they've done is they've codified into law that what is the biblical sexual ethic, if it's spoken from a parent to a child that is struggling in their understanding of gender or sexuality, if they are even seeking to, according to God's word, be counseled or be encouraged to hold to God's standard for sexuality, the person counseling them can actually be fined thousands of dollars and actually can be imprisoned. And so it is a very, it's shocking that that would be the bill that was passed without debate and without any member of their Congress, liberal, conservative, no matter how you orient it, not a single congressman saw that that would be an incredible encroachment on individual liberties, but also religious liberty and the role of the church. And so churches in Canada have called upon all the churches, the Bible-teaching churches in Canada, to preach next Sunday on biblical sexuality. And churches in America, including John MacArthur, have called on churches in America to join them in that practice. When Craig and I were praying and talking about this, we thought, you know, we have a lot to say. There's a lot to go through. And so we wanted to spend a couple of weeks, 1 week before and 1 week after, kind of looking at the breadth of this. And so what we're going to start with is biblical marriage. Because a lot of times what we can get caught up in, and what I've been trying to lead us through as we've looked at this confession of sin, at these scriptures talking about how no one should claim that they are without sin. We have to come to God's word and his teaching and recognize that none of us have kept it. And so that's the posture that we have to enter into this, is that none of us have kept God's standard. None of us have been perfect in this, but yet he has a beautiful plan for it, a beautiful God-ordained plan for your life and for mine. And so let me pray for us, and we're going to open up God's word. Heavenly Father, in light of the challenging days that we have been brought into, we recognize you are sovereign over every second. Every blade of grass bends to the wind according to your will. And so, Father, we are so grateful in the challenge that this is, that we would stand and say what is true. And so, Father, in this evening, may we not be puffed up with pride, but, Father, may we be humbled to recognize that in your good word we have faltered. But, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed and called into to desire your word and desire your ways. May we tonight revel and celebrate and enjoy your plans for marriage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 24. I always struggle with Genesis because I always turn to like the middle of the Bible and have to go way back. All right. So 18. And so one of the ways, the easiest ways to kind of teach the Bible or to kind of orient yourself in the Bible is to think of this fourfold framework: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You don't have to memorize those, but they are really helpful because what they do is they kind of say, okay, what are we talking about? Where in the scripture are we? And how does it place along the biblical salvation of, well, what does God created? And then because of the fall, because of sin, because of our own temptations, what's wrong with this picture? And then ultimately, through Christ and his atoning work, his redeeming work, where is redemption? Where do we see how we can be redeemed from what was intended to where we have fallen to now we can be restored, and then ultimately into restoration when God will bring all things new and there will be no tears and no more sorrow, no more broken marriages, no more broken families, because God will have restored it. And so when we're talking about marriage and we're going to the very beginning, it's kind of easy. We're going to talk about what God has created and what his purpose for it. And then in some capacities, we'll talk about, well, what has gone wrong? And then ultimately, because of that, how do we see God's redeeming work in maintaining what he's created? And how, despite the fall, we can hold to God's good creation order? And so it's important that we will kind of expect this framework to help us understand marriage. So in our text this evening, it kind of gives us a blueprint for marriage. And has God intended it in creation even before the fall? Because that is one of the big claims, is that, well, marriage, we shouldn't hold to what the Bible teaches on marriage because it's painting too rosy of a picture. And the fall has even impacted the way that you should interact in your marriage. And we've got to recognize and understand that the standard we find here in Genesis 2 is for all people, for all time, for their good and for their flourishing. Okay? And so there's going to be three sections of our text this evening helping us see that marriage is invented by God, established by God for companionship, for compatibility, and excuse the jilted language, conjoining. Companionship, compatibility, and conjoining. I know the last ones that can stretch, and you're probably thinking conjoined twins, but don't. All right, here we go. First, companionship, 18 through 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And every day in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, it gets to the end of the day, and it says, the Lord declares it is good. And there was morning and there was evening. Every day it gets to the end, and it says, it was good that he created the heavens and the earth. It was good that he created the land and the sea. It was good that he created the birds and the animals and the people, and it was good. But then here in Genesis 2, we get to a thing that is not good, that man should be alone. And so humans in chapter 1 were created in God's image. 26 and 27 created male and female, he created he them. And so this gives humans a great dignity, but also a great responsibility. Because here's a definition of the image of God that I like to use. It's the intrinsic nature that God has given each human being to relate with him. So we're like him in ways, like we can communicate, we can create, we can do things that we relate to God with, but then also we represent him to the world because we're fruitful and we're multiplying and we subdue the earth, and therefore we are representing God to his creation. And so the image of God is both our ability to have characteristics like God, which again is our intellect, our creative work, and then it's our task to subdue and rule the earth for the glory of God. And so the images of God are kind of like in the ancient world, when a king would conquer a land, he would set up a statue that would be in his likeness. It would remind you of who was in charge of that land now, and it wasn't you. And so in a similar way, when God creates human beings, he sets us up here on earth so that when we look even at ourselves, we recognize that there is a sovereign God over us, and we recognize that we are now working on His behalf in the world He's created. And so, because we're created in the image of God, He is giving Adam this task of naming the animals and taking care of the earth. But in all of these animals that God brings before Adam, each of them already had their perfect pair for procreation. They had their perfect pair for companionship, but Adam did not. And so the point of this passage is to show that a suitable helper can't be found in all of what God has created outside of humanity. But therefore, a suitable helper must be provided by God. And so it's showing the divine origins of how God is going to bring together marriage. It's not just that He creates two human beings at some point and then they somehow come together. It's no, that He creates one human being recognizing that they uniquely, Adam needs a companion, and he needs a companion that's going to match him in every way, but not be just like him. And so we're bound within God's parameters for the sake of fulfilling our mandate as human creatures to have male and female as the basic building blocks of human society. And so before we move on, we recognize, one, it's not good to be alone. It's good for men and for women to have this companionship within marriage. And then we have to recognize the first basic principle of marriage, that God invented marriage. He brought the woman to the man. He created the woman, and that's where we're going to go to next. He invented marriage for companionship and lifelong companionship for the purpose of compatibility. So that's where we're going to go next, compatibility. So verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So now that man can clearly see that he needs a uniquely created companion, God provides just that. He provides the compatible solution to Adam's need. And so when God creates the woman, and the predominant idea, and in a lot of our translations, it translates Adam's rib. But it's much more accurate to think about it was Adam's side. And so he's created out of not just one bone, but out of the flesh, out of the stuff of what it means to be a human being. When Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. And so he was actually brought up out of pre-existing material, and then God breathed life into him so that he was both body and soul together. But then for Eve, a unique thing is happening here, where now no longer did God just create another body out of the dust, but he actually creates it from what it is. So therefore, when Adam is ending up, that's what I'm getting to later, but sometimes what we begin to understand, and what Craig helped me understand in his notes that he was supposed to teach tonight, and so I took a little bit of his notes, and I hope you'll forgive me. But what he was helping me understand is that, again, Adam was created out of dust, but Eve was not, because they would have been of two different things. And so God uniquely wants to bring out of Adam to create Eve. And so this compatibility is going to be further shown in the fact that they are male and they are female. Because a male is unlike a female, but they are perfectly matched. One cannot do without the other. And now, as male and female both, they image God. And then now they are equipped to be able to be fruitful and multiply as God commanded. And so that's the unique thing about what God is doing here. It's not just that God creates Adam and he says, go, be fruitful and multiply by budding. No, he creates Adam and then shows him that there's no other creature by which he can accomplish his task, but that God would provide it. God would provide her, and that through this provided companion, they'll be so compatible and perfectly suited for one another, created out of one another. And now in their compatibility, they will accomplish the task that God has given them to be fruitful and multiply. And so this leads us to our second principle of marriage, that God cares about who you marry. It's not just about one man and one woman as companions. Absolutely. They are. But they're also compatible as well. And so one of the things that we'll get more heavily into next week and the week after is the fact that men and women are definitely not interchangeable. They are men and women uniquely by God's design, not to be where you can exchange a man for a man and a woman for a woman and come up with a scenario that's just as compatible as it would be a man and a woman together. And so what we're finding in our world today is that a lot of people are saying that the ultimate goal of marriage and of sex and compatibility is about the companionship, that the companionship and the affection is the source of it. But ultimately, we again are going to God's word as the source. And it's not just the companionship, it's the compatibility. It is the male and the female, how they are intended by God to be suited for one another. And so marriage cannot simply be defined as two people who want to spend their lives together. Marriage is needed as the stable and bonding for two people who are not complete on their own, but find someone, the opposite, to match them. And so this is going to lead us to our third part, where man and woman are conjoined into one flesh. So let's start in verse 23 and 24. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam is so excited about his wife, he's going to sing about it. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the big idea in Adam's song in verse 23 seems to be that a woman is derived from and fashioned for her man. She is at last and truly the missing part of the human race, now provided so that they can accomplish all that God has called them to and is the companion suitable for him. And when Moses, who is the inspired writer of Genesis, writes about how woman comes from man and woman is brought to man, actually in the Hebrew, the word woman is isha. It is actually named from the word for man, which is ish. And so they are so close that just one letter separates them. They're intended to be seen how they are the compatible match, but they're not interchangeable. And they are meant to be conjoined when two become one. And so this kind of explains Adam's wedding hymn in verse 24. So that marriage will take precedence over all other human relationships. A man will leave his father and his mother. It's going to be a new institution. It won't be the woman joining in with the family that's already existed. The man will leave the family he's a part of. And then this one flesh union will be something new. And so marriage with the relationship and the family that it establishes is going to be the fundamental building block of society. It's the basic organization. One of the big breakdowns in our world is that we have constantly tried to put authority higher than it belongs. One of the principles that's been helpful to me in understanding why our world is the way that it is the principle of subsidiarity. So a lot of times we think about, well, why is the federal government so bad at everything it does? It's because we give it authority that it has no business being able to accomplish. We give things to the federal government that the state government needs to have. The state government takes things from the local government that it should have. The local government takes things from the churches and the institutions and the parts of the community that it should have. And those institutions have taken from the family what the family is intended to have. And so when a community, even as well-meaning as, let's say, your neighborhood gets together and they say, look, we're all gonna band together and we're going to raise up children all together. One of the problems with that is that you're separating God's intended design of one flesh where children will result. And you've taken that responsibility out of the family and you try to put it in a higher order, which cannot accomplish that task. And so ultimately, what I'm saying that the family is the basic building block of society is that the family is God's intention for where we grow, where we start, and ultimately where we derive our understanding of the world in a lot of ways. And so we cannot and should not accept the breaking up and the degradation of marriage and family, because it will inevitably lead to the decline of society, which is what we're seeing. And so marriage is going to be vital to society, and it's essential to the church, because the church is going to be made up of families that raise up children. And when a church fails to recognize that the family must be supported and maintained, then the church will fail in its task to raise up new disciples. And so when you mess with the Bible's definition of marriage, when you mess with God's intentions for marriage, you mess with God's blueprint. And so the one flesh union, where two are made one, where they're conjoined, it will inevitably lead to children. Procreation isn't the full picture of marriage, but it is the basic picture of marriage. And so I like to put it this way. If you get married, you're not required to have kids, because to put that burden on somebody means that we would be ignoring some of the realities of our world, which is infertility, hardships, and other circumstances that cannot be accounted for if we just say that you're required to have children. But what we should expect is when couples get married, we should expect that children will be a natural result of marriage. And so to count it out, to ignore the command to be fruitful, is to deny the good gift that God has given us. And ultimately, we'll be denied God's plan all the way back in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and to subdue the earth. And so to be conjoined, to be made one flesh, ultimately is to be fruitful. And so as we close tonight, my purpose isn't to kind of finish out our teaching on a biblical sexual ethic. I mean, there's much more to be handled. There's much more to be discussed. But I want to just leave us with just a few bullet points of things that are going to be foundational for our understanding of marriage. And then I just want to open up the floor for questions on what I've talked about tonight, or just any questions about marriage, family, sex, gender, because I can either tell you that I'll be talking about it next week, or I can answer your question as best as I know how, based on the principles in God's word. And so the first thing to understand, as Christians in particular, marriage is important for a few reasons. And the first is that marriage is not ours to define. It's God's to define. He invented it. He sustains it. He designed it. We have to hold to what he said. And the second is this. In Ephesians 5 and in other places, they show that marriage is intertwined with the gospel. It's not that marriage is the gospel, but that marriage, in its design, points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to show that Christ will marry a purified bride, the church. And so we, as Christian husbands and wives, are going to display this truth in our marriages. And so we don't give up on the definition of marriage, because it points us so beautifully to the gospel. And so to muddy marriage is to muddy the gospel. We cannot do that. Third, marriage is good for us. It's simply good according to God's design. It's a sanctifying task. Sanctification being the fact that we are being made like Christ when we enter into marriage. Because if you've been married, you know how challenging it is to be encountering someone who's different than you, but that's been provided for you by God's good design. Because in that type of one flesh union, you are being made into God's image. You're imaging God as he's intended in so many different ways. And it sanctifies us, because it humbles us. It calls us into a sacrificial type of living. It is intended by God's design for husbands to love our wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and for wives to honor and to submit and to care for your husband as the church will surrender its life to Christ. But all of this is for our good and for his glory. That was a longer one, but that was three. Number four, marriage is good for children. It's been proven time and time again that a child thrives with their mother and their father in the home. And we can't attribute everything in our world to the breakup of the family, but we contribute a lot. Because ultimately, as the world drifts farther and farther away from God's good design, and then ultimately abandons God's design for marriage, we undermine the foundational place to which children are raised and cared for and loved and shown what it means to be men and women in our world. And so we cannot lie as Christians and say that to define marriage another way or to disregard the importance of marriage is up for negotiation. It is for the lives and the well-being of our children and for the children of our neighbors and our society at large. My friends, brothers and sisters, we don't contend for this biblical definition of marriage because we're obsessed with others' lives. That sometimes the threat or the offense thrown at us that we are just obsessed with how other people are living, and if we would just give it up, then we can live a lot more peaceably. No, we are holding to what is true because we know that is what God has said, and we know that it is good for all. It's not just good for Christians, it is good for everybody because there is a means by which God has designed the universe and we can and should and must live in it. So we contend for marriage because we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so as succinctly as I can define it, marriage is one man and one woman in covenant for a lifetime and the only relationship designed and intended for sexual intimacy. That's where I'm going to close. So I want to pray for us really quick, and I just want to provide some time if you have any questions or comments or concerns to lift up, and we can.